Good morning, everybody. Try and find a seat. There's still a lot of people shuffling in here. Is it not coming out? Good morning. Everybody's still shuffling in. Everybody's got a lot to say. What a wonderful problem to have. Just people excited to see each other. It's good. We're very grateful that you're here this morning. You want to go and open your Bibles? We're going to be in Matthew 19 and 20. I'm obviously filling in for Jacob this morning. I'm going to do my best to move us through these chapters. Hopefully you get a little bit out of it. But as we begin, let's focus our minds. And I've asked Brother Christian over here to pray for us. So if you go ahead and do that now, then we'll get going.
Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank you so much for this day that you bring us to remember your son and his death and to be able to study your word that you've left us, God, and gave us that we can have a hope to be with you. We just thank you so much for the cool weather that you've brought in and just to see your creation and its beauty. We just ask that we focus this morning on your word and we desire it and hunger and thirst for it. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, like I mentioned, we are in Matthew 19 and 20. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the things that Jesus did, the things that he said. And this morning in particular, in chapters 19 and 20, I've got quite an interesting set of different stories here that have some really interesting applications, I think. It's funny how when you start to put together notes for a class, you start to see how things fit together and how they work thematically. These chapters in particular, I think, are a good example of that. And I will say, there'll be time for questions and comments, as Jacob usually does in his class, but there's a lot of information, and so I'm going to do my best to move through it with at least some level of speed, and there'll be moments when I can invite some of your comments as well. Now, right off the bat, I'll go ahead and tell you, at the very beginning of chapter 19, we get into this question of divorce, and is divorce lawful? Just to throw this out there, I am not an expert on this question, nor am I an expert on the subject of marriage with only 3 years of experience currently. So I'm going to tell you what the passage says. I'm going to give you a little bit of what Jesus says here, and then we'll see where we move from there. So this story in particular is really interesting in verses 1 through 12, where you find Jesus is face down with a question from some members of his audience, particularly the Pharisees here in this audience. And as you look through verses 1 through 3, you find that Jesus is entering into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And as with most of his teaching, there's large crowds that are following him. They have lots of things they want from him, questions, they want to talk to him. He's doing healing, they want attention from him. And the Pharisees come here in verse 3 and they start asking him this question. They say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the wording of the question is very specific. You can expect the Pharisees were going to be the kind of people that ask questions in a very particular way. And it's my understanding here that this is kind of tied into a larger theological debate that was going on amongst different sects of Judaism at the time. So there is a legitimate, you know, debate that's being had about this particular question. Now, what's interesting to me is that in verse 3 it says the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking this question. Now, obviously, I can't gauge, you know, the level of actual sincerity that the Pharisees have here in asking this question. You know, do they really want to know the answer to this question? Maybe they did. Usually scripture is pretty forthcoming about telling us when people were maliciously asking Jesus questions. I don't necessarily think that's what's happening here, but there is a question that's being asked and they are intending to see what Jesus has to say. So in some level of this particular conversation, it's kind of funny. I don't know how interested they are in the answer. And when you look at what Jesus has to say in response, I think it's pretty interesting as well. So as far as I know, the common conversation that was being had on this subject deals a little bit with the use of the word indecency or the phrase indecency that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 24, specifically in verse 1, where in the middle of the law, Moses says, when a man takes a wife and he marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. I think that's kind of what they're asking Jesus about in this sort of indirect, like roundabout sort of way. They're trying to get it at what he thinks about this particular conversation. And we can see that in Jesus' teaching in the past, he's talked about some of this as well, in chapter 5 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in verses like 31 and 32, the conventional wisdom of Jesus' day was that divorce was an acceptable practice as long as there was this certificate that was being given out, right? So there was a pattern that they were following in some sense. And obviously, there's a lot more that's being said about divorce in the Old Testament than just this one passage in Deuteronomy. But they were sort of honing in on this one thing. Again, it's interesting to me that Jesus' response, and the way he responds to this question, I think, makes all the difference. So in verse 4 and 6, what does he say? He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In verse 7, "And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Christ's response again in verse 8, "He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So, like I mentioned, there's obviously a lot more said about this in the Bible than just these couple verses, but Jesus' response is way more interested in explaining and understanding God's original design for the relationship that is marriage and the societal construct that is marriage than in whatever debate they're trying to get at here, whatever question they're trying to answer. So that's what he gives them. He gives them this principle. When you look at this passage, I think Christ's understanding of what God has designed in creating the institution of marriage is very specific, right? He wants families to be formed. He wants people to be joined together. And Christ just is not interested in this particular debate. So he gives them this principle. What God has joined together, let man not separate. That's the only interpretation, really, that Jesus gives you. And then it comes, I think, in reference directly to Genesis chapter 2. That's pretty forceful, right? It leaves very little room for debate. It leaves very little room for wiggle or, you know, semantic games you might try to play with the concept. It's a pretty forceful command. God, I think, has made his will pretty clear on this particular issue. And it's out of our bounds, or it's sinful for us to step outside of that design. In whatever concept you might want to oppose that design with. Of course, in verse 7, the people who are then asking this question are really kind of taken aback by Jesus' response, hence their continued dialogue with him, right? Why then did Moses give this command? So Jesus suggests that God allowed things in the past that were not his original intent. And it's interesting, it reminds me also of the passage kind of in Acts 17 where Paul is speaking to the people there concerning their idols. And in verse 29 and 30, he says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent." I think it's kind of interesting to think about God like allowing us to, you know, because of our ignorance, because of our hardness of heart in the past, he allowed certain things to happen. But that's never the way he designed it. He never wanted it to be that way. And he made exceptions in order to, you know, deal with the stupidity, really, of mankind, the foolishness, the hard-heartedness. When it came to divorce and marriage and the way the Israelites were dealing with it, he made some allowances that Christ says, you know, we don't really need to deal with those anymore. In verse 9, he contrasts the words that he speaks specifically with Moses, and he's using his authority as a teacher here to do that. It really seems like this verse is concerned in particular with a person who divorces their mate and then remarries in verse 9 when he continues to respond to this particular issue. It says, the person who does commits adultery, right, presumably because he's now joined to a person that he has no right to. So there is this one exception that he mentions. In verse 9 and in verse 10, there is a really emphatic condemnation of the any cause, which is originally asked in verse 3. Not only is this unfair or hurtful, in particular, dealing with the sin of sexual immorality, but it's a sexual sin that flouts God's will for all humans, clearly in violation of the original intent that he's mentioning here. So, and then verse 10 and 11, the disciples are then put off by Jesus' teaching, and they're kind of like upset at what he has to say, if you read that with me here. The disciples said to him in verse 10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But Christ said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, not only those to whom it is given, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this hear it." So Jesus explains that not everybody can just, you know, give up on marriage, right, in verse 11. And he highlights that some people will make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, meaning that they'll choose most likely not to marry, to devote themselves to God. And that is a path that, you know, people like the Apostle Paul took, among others. So there's a lot of information there, right, off the bat, but I think the important part that we're supposed to see here is that Christ in his teaching, his response to these almost unfair questions that the Israelites are asking, that the Pharisees are asking, is that God's design is the thing that ought to be emphasized. His original intent is what's important, and we need to be conforming ourselves to that image. You know, almost never getting to the point of this exception that he gives either. We need to be striving to avoid that at all possible. That's kind of what Jesus says. That's the amount of information that I'm going to say about it. I don't want to add too much to that conversation. I would very briefly welcome any questions, any comments about it. And I will say that if I don't have the answer to it, I'm going to pass it off to Jake next week, and I'll let him answer your tough questions about divorce. Again, my experience with marriage is very small compared to some of you in the room. There's not much that I can say. I think Jesus speaks for himself, and I think he does it pretty well here. So, thoughts, comments about the beginning of 19? I knew Aaron was going to say something. Go ahead, man.
Well, 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before God not to fight about words. This is in no way profitable and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Now, we always know the second verse of here says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." So those two things, those two concepts go together. Don't get caught up in words and correctly teach the truth. The Pharisees, there were liberal and conservative Pharisees. There were the followers of Rabbi Hillel and the followers of Rabbi Shammai. And Hillel said that you could divorce for any reason, and Shammai said you could only divorce for adultery. And when they come to Jesus, what they're testing isn't, they're not necessarily testing him in terms of seeking to discredit him. What they're really saying is, are you a follower of the thinking of Hillel or Shammai? And what Jesus says is, Shammai is right, but for the wrong reason. And 2 Timothy gets more into that when he's talking about don't argue about words. The Pharisees wanted to dispute, make a legal dispute, an argument based on the wording of what Deuteronomy says. And Jesus says that's not what God intended. Go back to the beginning and look at what God wanted, at God's character and who he is and what he intended here. That's a mistake that we make with a lot of things as Christians, where we fail to look at God's character and what it is that he really wants from us as his people who represent him on this earth, rather than looking at Christianity as some kind of legal contract where we're looking for what the specific wording says.
Mm. Yeah, and an important relationship, an important structure like marriage is something that is way too important to be turning into a semantic squabble, right? Like, I do agree. I think that's something that we do with a lot of concepts. I mean, human beings, we like to argue. I am guilty, right? We like to debate about things. And so when it comes to something as important as this, as fundamental as this relationship between man and wife, I don't know, the theological argument, whatever the debate that you're going to be having, kind of pales in comparison to what did God make? Why did he make it? And why is that important? I think Christ understood that. And there's a lesson to be learned there about, you know, what kind of things we argue over and how we argue and whether we should argue at all in the first place about certain things. I'm not trying to discourage debate, but, you know, there is a time for temperance. There's a time for challenging things. And so, Jesus' answer is very simple. I hope I can answer theological questions this simply. I hope I can be like, well, this is what God did, right? This is what he said. I'm not always the best at that, but that's something I strive for. Good. Other thoughts, other comments before we move on to this next section? Okay, great. That's a sticky passage, and there's been much ado about it made in past times. So if you want to go looking for that debate, I'm sure you will find it. It doesn't seem like Jesus is interested in it, so I'm trying to not be either. So we get into this next section in chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, and we have this quote here from the disciples when they say, "We have left everything," right? So it starts off with a instance where a young man, a rich young ruler, you might say, a rich young man, your version might say, comes up and he's got another question for Jesus. There's lots of passages here in these two chapters where people have questions for Jesus or have things to say to him. And you might remember this story. He comes to him in verse 16. He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Right off the bat, you can tell this guy's got a very transactional mindset, right? He's like, "What do I have to do to get this thing you're offering?" Not a statement on how valuable or how valuable he perceives eternal life to be. I think he clearly wants it, right? But from the beginning, his attitude's already maybe a little bit skewed. And Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments." So in verse 18, he says to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Seems like pretty good commands, right? Pretty normal things you would expect. Many of those come directly from the Ten Commandments themselves, even in the Mosaic Law. These are good behaviors to engage in. Of course, his response is, in verse 20, the young man says, "All these things I have kept, what still do I lack?" Right? So I think it's kind of interesting just how abrupt, or I know the book that you have for your lessons uses the word brusque. I actually had to look that word up. I didn't know what that meant, but it's abrupt. He's very like curt with this young man in his response. Maybe there's a level of insincerity that Jesus is suspecting in this man. I'm not really sure. The young man is obviously after something deeper, right? He's asking a question. He's seeking some information. And so he says, "What do I lack?" So I think that says something about him, right? He's got enough motivation to go out and seek this thing. He feels unfulfilled in some capacity, obviously, because it tells us that he was rich. There is a level of success that this young man has probably achieved in his life. I don't, you know, whether he was a business owner or whatever it was. He's obviously successful. He's probably well-to-do. And I can see a lot to relate to in this young man, just with his level of being unfulfilled in some capacity. He needs something. He's also concerned, I think, at least somewhat, about his spiritual state because he's asking about what Christ is promising, right? Eternal life. So I want to commend him, like good on him for coming to Jesus for answers. He at least knows where to go to get that answer. But when we see his response to what Jesus has to say, it's not that great in the end. So Jesus encourages him then in verse 21 and 22. He says, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, right? So Jesus, knowing this guy's heart, like gets to the very center of the matter. It's the things he's been successful about. It's the things he's achieved, his possessions, that are holding him back, his attitude towards his wealth in this case. It's not what he lacks that's the problem, right? It's what he already has. And just as in many of his other calls to discipleship, right, you can see in passages like chapter 9 and verse 9, particularly in chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, and then in places like chapter 8, verse 18 through 22, Jesus expects this man to give something up in order to get him to follow him. And I think this is the key part of this whole story. Jesus is encouraging his followers to sacrifice, to give things up. So, here's the question. This is an example that he gives. Do we need to be doing the same thing? Do we need to be selling all of our possessions in order to follow Jesus? Yes or no? What do you think? Go in the back.
So I've got a slightly different take on this, maybe.
Okay.
I kind of think this is less about exactly what he needs to give up, and I think more about, and this is again just my perspective, maybe where his heart needs to be in coming to God. So I see him coming perhaps feeling justified under the law, perfect, you know, in regards to the law, blameless, maybe like Paul, and coming to Christ and in that mindset feeling confident, expecting to have the pat on the back that he already knows he's got.
Right.
And that Jesus is trying to say, if you want to be perfect like me, then you need to be like me. And And the apostles after this say, well, then who can be saved? You know, the very next thing that follows is, who can be saved? And then Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So my take is that this was specifically to reveal to this man that you are not perfect. You know you're not perfect because you have some challenges here. Because Nicodemus was a very rich man, and Jesus says, you must be born again. He doesn't seem to talk about riches there. Mm-hmm. And so I think he's just trying to say, Jesus, you must be perfect to come to God. Here you have some imperfection that you know about, and you need me. I think in some ways it's a little bit more maybe about what he needs to have. He's Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the humbling for the person who in this case, is looking for justification in some capacity. That's good. There was one over here.
I would have us remember Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he poses this as a challenge to all of us, that be ye perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. It's very challenging. And to me, he said the same thing that he's already said and earlier in his ministry. And so who wouldn't he say that to? Rich, poor, whatever circumstance we're in. I think that's at least one way that is a way to approach a difficult passage, but one that we certainly must aspire to.
It's a difficult passage to approach for sure. We've got a couple hands. There's one here and there's some over here.
Oh, in Mark 10, we have that a parallel passage, and it
I think it's very important to note that Jesus, he knows what's going on in this guy's heart for sure, and he's trying to hit that issue for sure.
Yeah, I'll just echo for a second that thought, that it's really pointing out where your priorities are and what you're willing to do. Jesus later in the chapter talks about, you know, blessed are people who leave father and mother and leave possessions. Does that mean we have to leave our father and our mother to be a follower of God? No, what it means is, you have to be willing in your heart to have the right priority, which is God above father, mother, possessions, those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. The other thing I would say, about this young man, I think you pegged it right in the beginning that he had followed all the laws, but there was something deeper he was looking for. And I think it should come as a little bit of a warning to us too, right? We can check all the boxes. We can come to church every service. We can say our prayer every Sunday, you know, every night and before every meal and all those kinds of things, right? We can check all the boxes. It doesn't mean that we have the right relationship. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean that that relationship between God and us is where it needs to be. It's just checking a box sometimes.
Yeah, this is a huge condemnation of like a transactional attitude, right? He's not just going to hand out eternal life. And I think we're going to see that echoed in some of these other passages coming up. That the transactional nature between a person and Jesus is not, that's not the relationship here.
I always think it's interesting, like this question, when he says, good teacher, and Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And I like what Aaron said, that just, it's, I'm not good in of myself. Following the laws do not make me good. It's only when Jesus lives in me, which is we need to become more like Jesus. And that's the only thing that makes me good. Nothing that I do, but it's me letting Jesus and God dwell in my heart and guide me. And then I can do good things only through them, because God is the one who's good. And I love that thought that Jesus is, He's taking this man's actions and what he's done, but he's pointing it to God, because mm-hmm. Jesus says no one's good except God, and Jesus is God. Jesus is good.
Excellent.
So I find it interesting that Jesus essentially covers the back half of the Ten Commandments, which is really the relationship with each other that we have commandments. And he skips over the first five, which is, how is your relationship with God? Mm-hmm. Are you putting God before any other gods? You know, are you building an idol for yourself, you know, before God? So as others have pointed out, Jesus is getting back to this young ruler's relationship with God. Yes, you've done well in these other commands in your relationship with other people. Now you need to address your relationship with God himself. Mm-hmm. I think that's the key factor here.
Yeah, who better poised to know, you know, if there's something in this man's heart, and I think certainly for any one of us, if Jesus is going to be aware, here's XYZ that's in your heart, there's not enough room for me. Right? You need to remove those things. You need to make room for me. And that's almost kind of what he's saying here, right? There's an element of, he doesn't command each person individually. This is not a command that he utters over and over and over again to all of his disciples. This was a command for this one young man, right? And by looking at the thing in his heart and figuring out, okay, this is where I need to be, I think he helps figure that out. Now, the reason I say transactional relationship being the problem here is because not only does he seek to get something, eternal life, he later on is sad when he has to give that thing up. So there is this element, I think, of being willing to give things up, right? And being willing to sacrifice whatever it is that's keeping you from serving Christ properly. And that's probably going to be different for different people. For this young man, his possessions clearly made him very sorrowful when Christ pointed that out. Go ahead.
Let's say, while God hasn't commanded all of us that we have to sell everything, he really does have a lot to say about how we handle our money and what we do with it. And that's really the heart of it, is because in Mark's account, he said Jesus loved him. Jesus knew where he was and what was holding him back. And I think that while this isn't a specific command for all of us to sell everything, the scriptures tell us how we need to be wise with our money and use it for God's glory, sure. Not for ourselves, but for God's glory. And if that means giving it all up, then that may be, you know, our challenge. And I think the apostles react by going, well, who can be saved? Because exactly. They're under the misconception, hey, if you are living for God, God's giving you riches. And so, you know, I think God blesses us as we use it for him, not blesses us because we are doing, so we can have more because we are doing, we're just checking the boxes, as opposed to say. I mean, he's going to give us more when we use it for the right purposes.
I mean, it's obvious that Christ takes care of his people, right? God takes care of his people throughout the entirety of Scripture. They are protected well. They are cared for in many ways. And there are lots of commands about how to use your funds properly. That's obvious. Was there another comment here in the back? We'll probably take one more here before we move on to these next sections, because they do tie together. So.
Just short and sweet. He answered that question, really. Peter answered that question when he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. He didn't tell them you had to give it all. He said it was yours in the first place. They were looking into the heart, the motivation on... They were looking for not just the pat on the back. They were trying to earn salvation, which cannot be done.
Absolutely. I think it's important for us to notice here, right, that there is a command to him specifically, right, that in order to be perfect, right, he has to do this thing that Christ asks of him. And so we can take a lesson here that sacrifice is important, right? I think that's a value, a principle that we can see. It is important for us to be willing to give up things in order to follow Christ. We can't allow things like our wealth to hold us back. And that can be a real problem, right? You just look at James. You can see all of the evils that having great amounts of wealth caused for the church that he was speaking to. There's a great deal of concern there. We have to be aware of that. I do think it's specific to say it's not a command to people in entirety. It is a command to this individual. But we can learn quite a bit about what it takes to give up things and to follow Christ there. So it ties in really well with the next section here. When we get out of verse 30, we get into kind of the beginning of chapter 20, and we find this parable that Christ gives here, this story you might even remember of the workers in the vineyard. Just a brief rundown of what the story is. He says in the beginning, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyards, right? So this the story is a wealthy man. He's got a vineyard. He needs harvest. He needs the workers to do it. So he goes out into the street and he begins hiring people. Right? He hires them for a denarius, a day's wage, and he sends these people out into the vineyard, right? Then, as the day progresses, as the sun moves through the sky, he sees more people. The master of the vineyard sees more people idle in the street, and he comes and he hires them and has them come in for the same price. And this day goes on as more and more individuals are hired, to the point where even people are hired at the end of the day, right, as the day is coming to a close. And in, let's see, towards the end of the story, in like verses 8 through 10, he starts to pay people at the end of the day's work, right? And he starts paying everyone the agreed upon wage. And of course, the people who start in the morning are a little irate in this story, like, why are you paying the people who start at the end of the day the same amount that you paid us? And in the story, Christ says that the master, specifically in verse 12 and then 13, he replies, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first." So this story here in particular is bookended, I think, by these first, last, and then these last, first statements. We see it kind of in 1930, and then we see it there in 216. And it strongly, I think, suggests that this story has a very particular meaning. And it's the idea that even though the workers work for different lengths of time, they're all paid the same, right? You have made them equal to us, is what their condemnation in verse 12 is. The focus of the story is in particular the master's reaction in like verses 13 and 15. He says, "My generosity does not hurt you." And I think that's really interesting to think about, the concept that God's generosity to people doesn't create inequality in its like ubiquity. It's handed out to everyone in this sense. Obviously, inequality and like income inequality is a big problem in our society, in our world, caused by a whole bunch of different problems. There's a lot of things you could say about that particular issue. But that's not the case when it comes to the grace of God. There's not inequality in the way God gives out his mercy and gives out, in this case, the reward being eternal life, which I think is what is supposed to be represented here by the reward given out for your work, for your labor. There's not any scarcity in the master's favor in this sense. And it reminds me also in particular of images of how God's people are cared for and protected in places like Micah chapter 4, right? You remember the picture of the mountain in the prophecy where all people from all different nations are gathered into this place and there is room for everyone, even to the point where in verse 4 it says, everyone will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree. When it comes to eternal life, there's enough room for everybody, right? Whether you're showing up at the beginning of the teaching or they're showing up at the end of the teaching. There is room for people in this kingdom, and there is room for people in the eternal life that God has to hand out. And there's a lot to chew on when it comes to that concept, because it shows us, I think, that the grace that God has to give, the gift that he offers in eternal life, is by definition unfair, right? At least in the way that we would think of it. The beauty of grace is that it makes life unfair. So the question is, what do we learn about grace, I think, from this story? What do you see from this particular example?
This is a very intriguing parable, obviously, but the thing that's always resonated with me is that when you think about God's grace, the way this parable reads and what it teaches, it could be no other way. So what's the opposite solution? That everybody has to get there at the beginning of the day? You see what I mean? We all have to start early in life, and it takes a full life of learning everything about Jesus, and that's how you get, quote-unquote, paid at the end of the day with the reward in heaven. Mm-hmm. So I think if we understand, it could be no other way. The nature of grace and the nature of eternal life is that there's no alternative. It can only be offered to all, regardless of what stage they come to be a believer and an obedient disciple of Jesus.
Thank goodness it is that way, right?
I'm sorry?
I said, thank goodness it is that way.
Like, right, yeah. I think we can kind of end the argument of the unfairness in that, wow, thank goodness he's not, he is unfair, I guess. That sounds kind of strange, but...
It does sound kind of strange to say that, because we spend so much time in our lives and our society talking about fairness and what is fair and can we make things fair. But the fact that it is unfair is actually the point. I've got one comment here, and then we'll go over here.
I just want to say I think it does tie into the rich young ruler in that I think in both stories you see this idea of earning God's salvation or grace or being justified by the law or by works. And as you know, and I think this is a story about grace. And in the rich young ruler, it was what, you know, God wants us to put him first and above all things. And as in this parable, the workers aren't really concerned about the master or what the master wants. They're just concerned about, hey, this is what I deserve and I've earned it. Mm-hmm. And so it's just that very human nature. And I think all world religions except Christianity, it is about working your way to heaven instead of a God who has reached down to us.
Yeah, it's another condemnation of that transactional mindset. Here we go.
And the difference is, it's not unfair to us. It's not unfair to the workers. It's unfair to the master. And Jesus has said, I'll accept that, right? And for those of us that came in the spiritual sense early to this, we're blessed. We're blessed to have been able to have God's guidance in our lives, which is really, this is what I don't get about the Christian mindset, is somehow we look at worldliness as if, you know, it's like we long for it. Mm-hmm. That's not good. That's worse. Following God is better. So, you know, if we're the worker in that situation, we say, how glorious that we got to serve the master for longer.
Absolutely. We've got one here, and then we've got one in the middle.
Yeah, in Matthew, this is now, he's kind of coming back to it, but he spends a lot of time explaining, obviously, the kingdom of heaven. We talked about it a little bit several weeks ago in chapter 13, and he's explaining a lot there, the kingdom of heaven to his disciples in regards to just the judgment and the decision-making that the Lord is going to have upon that time and separating the wheat and the chaff. And I feel like here he's continuing back to that for his disciples in a progression of understanding really what the kingdom of heaven is. And he's narrowing now back into, okay, for those that he's even chosen, here's this grace element. It's not just about separating the right and the wrong, but for everybody, there's grace involved. That those who are right, now you need to understand that it's only by the Lord's grace that you're even able to be in that right position.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. There's a place for everyone in the kingdom. We're going to have to move on here, but I've got one more comment here in the middle.
Yeah, I think one of the main things that I see here in the workers who feel like this is unfair is this element of like control and wanting to control who gets what, even though that's not their place. And I think that is something that can definitely creep into our hearts when it comes to grace and wanting, almost you're misunderstanding grace if you don't want everybody to receive it. And I think that's definitely a danger for us today as well, and forgetting where the root of grace and mercy is. And if we ever have an element of not wanting somebody to receive it, then again, we're falling back into this idea of earning it. Mm-hmm. And we've completely lost what grace even is if we don't want everybody else to receive it as well.
Absolutely. So I think that was one of the questions that even got asked in the lesson book, if you were looking at it beforehand, was, you know, examine your own heart. Do you have an attitude towards, you know, either certain types of people or certain individuals that you don't want to be saved? And if you have that attitude, it's the wrong thing. I think this story condemns that attitude in us. Yes. And you've hit on what's going to be the next little section here, which also ties in. All these stories, I think, tie in incredibly well together. You have James and John's power play as they start trying to jockey for position in the kingdom. And you might remember this story as well, even to the point where they even get their mom involved. leave your mom out of this. Like when you're when you're trying to get position with Jesus. So in verse 20 of chapter 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes up to her sons and kneels before him, and she asks him for something. He says to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." She wants good positions for her sons. And based on what we know about James and John, they did this kind of stuff pretty regularly. They were trying to jockey for position, as we've mentioned. And Jesus is, I think, understandably, like, kind of taken aback by this. He's says, do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And they, being James and John, said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom I have prepared it by my Father. So we've already seen the disciples arguing before about who's the greatest back in chapter 18. James and John really haven't learned their lesson yet when it comes to that concept. And so they involve their mom to ask this thing of Jesus. And they boldly are able to claim, well, that we will drink this cup. Probably going to be, when we talk about the cup that Christ is to drink, I assume that means his death and his very gruesome suffering upon the cross. And they don't really know what they're agreeing to at this moment. Jesus refuses to give them what they ask for in this instance. And of course, the other disciples are understandably like furious about this sort of backstabbing move in verse 24. So Jesus teaches them again, and he gives them another example. He says, my people will be different, obviously. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, in verse 25, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man cannot be served, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he points out, right, this is the way the people who follow Jesus need to be. They're not going to be the ones that are fighting for position and rank, which is what the Gentiles do, right? Any political story you can think of has people that are vying for power and for attention in the middle of it. And this is not the way Jesus wants his followers to conduct themselves. And in response, he gives them the perfect example of what that's going to look like. He is going to be the servant, the ultimate servant, if you will, and he wants them to follow in his example. So the practical implications of Jesus' teaching about humility and power has a lot of emphasis for us as Christians, right? Verses 25 through 28. This is going to affect our lives. This is going to affect our churches. This is going to affect our societal roles. It's going to change the way we think and behave in all instances. We need to be serving others and working on being servants rather than serving ourselves in particular. So that's kind of all these stories, and I think they all tie together really, really well. In the mold of Jacob's class, I do have a couple last 5 minute sort of things, as he usually does. And we've talked about a lot of these things already, but just some things for you to consider as we look towards the end of the class, right? So he usually talks about what we've learned about Jesus. And one of the things that I think we see from these stories is particular that Jesus cares about God's design, specifically concerning marriage in these passages, and that relationship, which has a huge emphasis, rather a huge impact on our societies, on our church, certainly on families. He cares about the design of marriage, right? And probably the design about other things as well. We know that Jesus is willing to challenge us, I think, with things that we need to hear, even if those things are going to upset us in some way, like the rich young man. He obviously knew that what he was going to challenge this young man with was going to upset him, being the kind of person God, he knew the hearts of men. He knew this man's heart as well. And he wants his followers, so that would be us in this room, to serve him and to serve others the way he does. He wants us to be following in his footsteps in that way. Those are the things I would suggest that we've learned about Jesus. The other thing is, what have we learned about ourselves, right? What kind of things can we take away about our own behavior and our own attitudes? I think that we should find Jesus' teaching about divorce concerning. I think we should find them weighty, like this should matter to us. And the way that he talks about it, I think, is the way that we should talk about it as well. Divorce is one of the biggest blights on our society, right? We can see, obviously, the problems that come out of it, the way it breaks up families, the way it hurts children, the way it breaks down societies. And so the way Jesus talks about it is the way that we should be thinking about it as well. Sometimes we feel threatened when God shows grace to other people, right? That's a selfish attitude, and it's one that we should be able to get out of our own hearts. That might take some work, but we need to be able to do that in some way. And sometimes we seek and power and influence, and we really like it. Even if it comes down to getting our mom to ask Jesus for the right and left-hand sides in his kingdom, I'm sure there are equal amount of absurd requests that maybe we've made in our own hearts to God at some point. We need to be willing to put ourselves in the same position that Jesus does. So three questions to get us here as we close out, some things to think about in the next week or so. How can I be more like Christ-like mate to my spouse? That's part of this lesson, I think. How can we treat them better. What would Jesus tell me I need to leave behind to be perfect? That's probably going to be a different answer for every person in this room, but that might be a valuable question to ask. And finally, in what ways do I seek to have power and influence over others? How do I seek to validate myself in that sense? And maybe what ways can we get over that attitude as well? Those are the questions. That's the lesson. I hope anything difficult you can pass off to Jake next week.